Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. Appreciate your presence here as we worship God together. We have many who are visiting. We are thankful that y'all are here. We hope that you'll be back every opportunity that you have. I'm especially thankful to be back with you this morning. Several of you have asked about the gospel meeting at Canal Heights. Everything went well. We had a great time. I have probably gained 10 pounds while there. We had a fellowship meal Sunday after morning services. With the exception of Monday at lunch, which is when Micah and I went to eat in Tuscaloosa for our anniversary, someone took us out to eat somewhere for lunch and dinner for the rest of the week. And if you notice me fasting, maybe I look a little, I'm going to have to fast this week or something in order to redo all the damage that I did from the meeting. We had a great time. I'm glad to be back, though. I'm sorry, Mr. David, but by Wednesday night, I've reached my quota of roll tides. I could not take any more roll tides, and so I'm glad to be back here with you so that we can study God's Word together. Would it surprise you this morning if I told you that the Bible has within its pages empty promises? I know if I heard a preacher make that statement, I would probably wonder to myself, what's he talking about? The two elders that are here this morning are probably like, are we going to have to meet with Justin after services about his sermon? Well, the Bible does contain empty promises, but maybe not in the way that you're thinking. Many times when we use the phrase, when we think of the phrase empty promises, we think of promises that are useless or worthless. A promise that someone makes that we don't believe they have any intention of keeping or do not have the ability to keep that promise. And that's not what I'm talking about at all. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite concerning the promises of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter's very clear that when it comes to the promises of God, that these are great and precious promises. But there are promises in the Bible that are connected to the concept of emptiness. And as we look through God's Word, we can learn a lot from this idea of emptiness. There was a second grade teacher at a small Christian school. She had a great class. She enjoyed teaching this class. But there was just this one child. And for many of those that teach, you know that in many classes there usually is at least that one child. And in this case, this little boy's name was Tim. And Tim was hard to deal with. He wouldn't listen to any instructions that the teacher gave. He wouldn't follow anything that the teacher said to do. He was disruptive at times, would tend to make the other kids uneasy. And so one day the teacher was giving out an assignment during the spring. She gave all of the children empty eggs. And she said, I want you to put in this egg something that shows life and bring it back on Friday. And so the week went on, Friday came around, and all the children returned to school with their eggs. And one by one, they would go up to the teacher, they would hand the teacher their egg, they would go sit back down, and the teacher would open the egg and look at what was inside. Inside some eggs, there were flowers. And she would talk about how no doubt flowers show the idea of life. In some of the eggs, there was one especially, there was a rock that had moss on it. And she talked about how, you know, that moss had with it the idea of life. One child had put a very realistic looking plastic butterfly in one of the eggs, and they talked about butterflies and how they represented life. And then at the end, she called for Tim. Tim walked up, handed the egg, went back and sat down, and the teacher opened the egg, saw that it was empty, closed it, set it to the side, and began to teach her lesson. Well, immediately, Tim, he disrupted her and said, hey, you didn't talk about my egg. And she turned and looked. She said, well, Tim, your egg was empty. He said, I know that, but so was Jesus' tomb. Without a doubt, the empty tomb shows us the promise of life. In fact, it's probably the greatest symbol of new life that we find throughout all of the Scriptures. And so this morning, as we think about this concept of emptiness, as we think about this idea of empty promises, I want us to notice three promises together. Three promises that I need to take advantage of. Three promises that you need to take advantage of. Three promises that we all need that can help each and every one of us here this morning. So let's look at them together. Number one, there's the promise of an empty life. There is the promise of an empty life. Jesus showed us that the way to be full is to be empty. Now you think about that for a moment, and that really, that statement in and of itself doesn't make a lot of sense to us, does it? That the way to be full is to be empty. And when you think about that from a stomach's perspective, the way to be full is not to be empty, is it? But this is not the only instance in where Jesus shows us this dichotomous view. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, He said, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant." When we think about those who are great, those who are influential, those who are individuals of great import in the world, we don't think of people who are servants, do we? I mean, those individuals, these individuals who are great, who are of importance, these individuals have servants. They're not the servants themselves. But Jesus said, you want to be great? Be a servant. Be someone who serves others. Later on in Matthew 23 and verse 12, He said, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Once again, we see Jesus taking what would be the norm and flip-flopping it. He said the person that's trying to exalt himself, that's trying to put himself up on a pedestal, Jesus said he'll be knocked down. But the person who's not worried about being exalted, the person who is humble, that's the person that will be exalted. In Mark 9:35, when Jesus sat down with the 12, He said to them, "If any desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." As we think about this, as we look at this and consider, Jesus had a history of taking concepts and flipping them on their head. And the same is true when it comes to this idea of an empty life. What is the promise of an empty life? The promise of an empty life by Jesus is a full life. It is an abundant life. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief does not come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus said that He had come to give people not just life, but abundant life. A life that is meaningful, a life that is worth something. Now, what does this empty life look like? What does it need to look like in order for Jesus to give me this abundant life? Well, the answer is found in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It is within that little word "deny" that we find this concept of an empty life. Because the word there, "deny," literally means to empty oneself. When Jesus was telling them to deny themselves, He was telling them to empty themselves. If I want Jesus to give me an abundant life, I have to empty myself. It can't be about me. It can't be about my wants, my desires, the things that I want to do. If I want this abundant life that Jesus has promised, I have to get out of the way in order to receive it. The analogy I've used many times is the wonderful Southern tradition of sweet tea. And that if I had a glass of water and I decided that, no, I don't want water, I want sweet tea. In order for me to get a glass of sweet tea, I don't want the waiter to come and just begin pouring sweet tea into my glass of water, do I? I would wind up with some type of awful concoction of water and sweet tea. I mean, sweet tea, it's supposed to be almost syrup-like. So we can't water it down. What do I have to do? Well, first I have to empty the water. And only then is the glass ready to be filled with sweet tea. And in the same fashion, friends, I must empty myself. And only then am I ready to be filled with Jesus. We serve a Savior that can do a lot with emptiness. The world was created out of emptiness. Grandel Johnson made the statement that God reached out into the middle of nowhere, grabbed a big handful of nothing, and created everything that we see. We serve a God and a Savior that can do a lot with emptiness. Jesus filled empty stomachs. In Matthew chapter 14, He had 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. And He fed 5,000 plus women and children. In Matthew 15, He had 7 loaves and what the Bible describes as a few fishes. And He fed 4,000 plus women and children. He took 12 empty pots in John chapter 2 and saved the wedding celebration. And friends, he can take an empty life and he can fill it with purpose, and we can have a life worth living. We serve a Savior that can do a lot with emptiness. And what do we need to empty ourselves of? It's a good question to ask. We need to empty ourselves of sin. Christ and sin will not, cannot coincide in the same person. We have to be willing to let go of sin, to turn from sin, to rid that from our lives. If we want to be filled with Christ, if we want this abundant life, we've got to empty ourselves of self. Goes back to the verse we noted earlier. We've got to get out of the way. So many times, the biggest roadblock in my way to living the life that God wants me to live is me. And if you sit and think about that, whether it's right now or this afternoon, and contemplating that, you'll see in your life many times the biggest hindrance to you living this abundant life that Christ has for you, a life called for His purpose to do His will, it's yourself. It's not others who are hindering you. It's not life circumstances that are hindering you. You are the one in the way, so move. Then Christ can give you that abundant life. Third thing that we need to empty ourselves of, the substitutes. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7, God says very clearly, there will be no other gods before me. That same sentiment is echoed oftentimes in the New Testament. Matthew 6, 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 10, 37 through 39, Jesus talked about, he who loves father or mother or children more than me is not worthy of me. Later on in the same book, he would talk about the fact that no man can serve two masters. Over and over in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we see this picture that God has to be first. But so oftentimes we take God off of that position and we put so many other things up there. We put money up there. Even though Paul told Timothy, do not trust in uncertain riches. We put sports up there. We put extracurricular activities up there. We put all kinds of different things up there, and then we turn to God and say, why don't I have the life that I should have? Because we're not living the life that we should live. Got to rid ourselves of substitutes. You know, and the truth about substitutes, they're not as good as the real thing anyway, are they? I was just sitting here thinking about substitute sugars. They don't taste as good as sugar. And all of those things that we might substitute for God, they don't take the place of God. He offers me so much more than those things could ever offer. When I think about this empty life that we need to live, there's no greater verse, in my opinion, in all of the New Testament that describes it than Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. As Paul writes to the church at Galatia, he pictures what I think is the perfect picture of what this empty life looks like. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. If you are a Christian, friends, you have done that. In order to be buried into the watery grave of baptism, we first have to be dead, right? And that's what Paul's talking about here. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Paul says, it's not me anymore. I was crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul pictures this empty life. He says, Paul no longer exists, but Christ. Brethren, if we'd get this, if we'd live out this one verse, our churches would explode. We'd be getting out folding chairs. We'd have to be knocking out walls. Satan would be on his heels. He wouldn't have a clue. He wouldn't know what to do with us anymore. when we're living a life that all people see is Christ. That's the abundant life. And friends, that is the promise of an empty life. Number two, as we think about these empty promises, I want us to notice the promise of an empty cross. The promise of an empty cross. We see lots of crosses, don't we? I mean, you think about it. You go through a day and just going about, you see crosses. We see them on hospitals. We see them in homes. We see them in religious buildings, jewelry, paintings, sculptures. Just yesterday, Harrison and Reagan, I don't know, he was running alongside her while she was pedaling her bike. Anyway, they wound up on the ground. I'm not for sure exactly what happened. Well, he scraped his knee, so we came inside. We got out the peroxide. You know the first thing he noticed? And I realize it's not the cross that we typically think of when we think about crucifixion, but he noticed there was a cross on there. We see crosses everywhere. Now, some of those crosses have Jesus on them. Some of those crosses are empty. Personally, and this is personal preference, I like the empty ones. Because it reminds me that Jesus did what He came to do, and He isn't still on that cross. He came down, and that cross is now empty. And here's the promise of an empty cross. The empty cross promises me that I can be forgiven of sin. The empty cross promises me that I can be forgiven of sin. Numerous writers talk about it. All the way back into the Old Testament, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, he talked about this. If you have an opportunity this afternoon, if you take naps, do it before you lay down to take a nap. If you don't take naps, some point in the afternoon, read the entire chapter, Isaiah 53. It won't take you long. It's commonly referred to as the chapter of the suffering servant. And it is a picture of what Jesus did for us. For our purposes, verses 4 and 5 this morning. Surely He has borne, notice the word used, our griefs. Not His. And carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. Jesus did none of that for Himself. He didn't need forgiveness. He didn't need to be at one with God. He was God. But He did that for us. He suffered. He shed His blood so that we could be forgiven. So that we could be at one with God. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 verse 4 said it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. All through the Old Testament, as they offered these sacrifices year after year, those sacrifices, they did not take away the sin. They rolled the sin forward, the Bible says. Those sacrifices were looking towards a perfect sacrifice. And in verses 11 and 12, it says that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away a sin. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The Hebrew writer says when Jesus offered that sacrifice, that was all that was needed. No more sacrifices had to be made. He offered the sacrifice that could take away sins. Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, just because Jesus shed His blood, that doesn't mean that we're automatically forgiven. But it does give us the opportunity to access that blood. We need to seek God. We need to obey His conditions. If we want to be partakers of His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. We need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is who He said He was. We need to turn from a sinful life, turn towards God. We need to confess that belief in Him. And we need to picture that death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul says you picture that in baptism. You die, you're buried, and you rise again. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful promise. For the promise of the empty cross is the promise of salvation from sin. And then third and finally, as we think about empty promises, we have the promise of an empty tomb. The promise of an empty tomb. In Matthew chapter 28, in verses 5 through 7, I know as preachers we say a lot, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, but this really is one of my favorites. The angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And indeed He is going before you into Galilee, that you will see Him. Behold, I have told you." What a beautiful picture. You know, I can't imagine what the women thought if they saw that empty tomb. I can't imagine what the apostles would think as some of them arrived at that empty tomb. But the promise of the empty tomb is the promise of resurrection. It's the promise of eternal life. It's the promise of a heavenly home. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul writes, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." We have this picture of the fact that since Christ was raised from the dead, you and I will one day rise. We see it again in Romans chapter 6. We noticed just a few moments ago, verses 3 and 4, where we're buried with Christ in baptism. In verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death..." What's He talking about? We just read it. He's talking about baptism. "Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him." United in the likeness of His death, so that we can be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul talked about the importance of this empty promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's dealing with the church at Corinth. They had a lot of problems, a lot of issues. And he's pointing them now towards the resurrection. And he begins, first of all, talking about the fact that, look, if Christ is not risen, then everything that we believe, everything that we're doing, it's all in vain. It's all worthless. Y'all, without the promise of the empty tomb, we can pack up and go to the house. You can sleep in on Sundays. Because without that promise, there is no hope for us. And after outlining that, then Paul in verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death..." What's he talking about? He's talking about Adam. "By man also..." Now he refers to Jesus. "Came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. I'm thankful for that empty tomb. I'm thankful that I don't serve a dead Savior. I serve a Savior that is living. He is active. He is there for me. I'm so thankful for it. I think a lot about the words of John 14. Jesus' death is approaching. He knows that during this trial, his apostles are going to be shaken. They're going to be kind of in a sense of bewilderment. What's going on? What's taking place? They had been with the Lord for 3 years, roughly. They had walked with Him. They had learned from Him. And now suddenly when He's going to be yanked from them, He's going to be killed, He's going to be buried in a tomb. With all that lingering in front of them, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Friends, it wasn't just a place for them. It's also a place for us. The promise of the empty tomb is the promise of eternal life. It's the promise of a heavenly home. Friend, Jesus wants you to have an abundant life. He died on Calvary's cross. He was buried. He rose again to give you that life. Will you accept His grace this morning? Will you turn from a life of sin? Will you confess your belief in Him as the Son of God? Will you be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Maybe you've done all of those things, and at one time you had emptied yourself, but over time, sin and self and substitutes have crept back into your life. Friend, empty yourself once more. Renew that commitment to the One who gave it all for you, and give it all for Him. Are you giving your all? Friend, will you give your all? If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, please come as together we stand and sing.